And I would like to pray as I prepare to teach this. Father, would you please guide my thinking and help me to say what would build up your church. I pray that you would guide the thinking of everyone who hears this exposition of your word, that you would conform them to your way of thinking, to your will in doing, and that we would that our anxieties and fears and tendency to get upset would be diminished as we grow in trust in you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're starting a new psalm this Sunday. I think this is a longer psalm, so it may take me a few sermons to get through it. And my workload this past week was such that I'm afraid I wasn't able to really get everything together the way I would have liked to be ready to begin presenting this psalm this morning. But I will share what I could put together here. Psalm 37 is an acrostic, an alphabet acrostic. It's the second one in the Psalter that does this, except Psalm 34 was the first one, and it started. Each verse started with every subsequent letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and Psalm 37, it's every other verse starts with subsequent letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So it presents its thoughts in. It's kind of a series of proverbs for Psalm 37 is, which is going to be kind of different from previous psalms. So it throws two verses at a time that gives kind of four pieces of information often and a conclusion statement. And every two verses is kind of its own capsule of lessons. So I'll try to do the first three capsules in this psalm this morning. The psalm is about trusting God when bad guys are doing well and good guys are having a hard time. I don't know how much we probably all have experiences in our life that touch on this, and God gives us His Word to help us deal with this problem. It's the problem of evil. We mentioned it last week, is something that has caused many Christians to stumble. Why is there still evil in the world? Why didn't God get rid of it all now? Why do people who love God have problems? David knows something about this too. History records how he went through injustices a lot worse than any of us have probably faced. You think of what happened when King Saul tried to kill him multiple times. When King Saul brought the whole army after David to kill him. When David was helped Nabal and his household in the wilderness, and instead of getting paid for it, was insulted. When his own son, Absalom, tried to usurp the throne and tried to kill David, and many others, Ahithophel, the Philistines, David had to wrestle with the problem of good people suffering for much of his life, and he's in a good position to teach us how to cope with evil when it's going unpunished for a time. Furthermore, David does us the service of approaching this at a personal level rather than at the level of national justice. David was probably a king when he wrote this psalm. It probably was later on in his life. So he could have approached this problem from a civil standpoint. He could have said, kill all the bad guys, put them to death with a sword, at least make them pay restitution for cheating and defrauding. Don't let them continue to oppress the poor and the righteous. And that would have been good advice, because that's what God wants civil leaders to do, is to punish evil. We see that in Romans 13. But if David had taken that approach, it would have limited the usefulness of this psalm to us, because most of us do not have the authority to put that kind of advice into action. Rather, what David provides for us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is advice to the common person who doesn't have the authority to punish evil. To people who are struggling with the presence of evil that hadn't been punished yet. You may be a child, and your brother or sister keeps doing wrong things and getting away with it. How do you handle that? You may be an employee watching coworkers or your boss doing unethical things and not getting caught. Maybe it's neighbors or someone else you know you're pretty sure are involved in activity that's morally wrong, maybe even illegal, and yet they keep doing it year after year. I even struggle with it when I'm driving back and forth on the highways and roads. I see people flagrantly breaking traffic laws and causing danger, but there's no policeman there to catch them, and it's like, if I can't punish them, what can I do with these feelings of indignation over things not being right, over people doing wrong and getting away with it? Well, Psalm 37 says, don't get your knickers in a knot. Don't fret. It commands this three times in the first eight verses. Don't fret. Don't fret. And it gives us a dozen other commands with reasoning behind them for how to deal with this problem, the indignation that you feel when you see evil happening and it doesn't get nailed. We'll look at, I think I'll be able to get through about seven of these, of the dozen commands this morning. That are in the first three sets of Proverbs that are presented in this psalm. Verse 1, I'm going to start with A since it's an alphabet acrostic. About evil men, don't heat yourself up. Don't be jealous about those who commit injustice, because quick as grass, they will wither, and like sprouts of greenery, they will wilt. So the first command is a prohibition, actually. Don't. And it's in the hitpael verb stem, which indicates that you're doing something reflexively to yourself. You're mulling over and over in your mind the injustices that you've seen. You're letting that bitterness grow and grow. That's not... God commands us many times throughout Scripture, don't do that. The root of this verb, the first prohibitive, chara, has to do with burning, getting hot. And it's commonly used in Hebrew to describe someone who's angry. It's the word that is used in Genesis 4 to describe Cain when he got upset at the way God was showing favor to his brother and not to him. He stewed over it in his mind. Why is God like him and not me? Dwelling on it over and over in frustration, heating his anger hotter and hotter until he wanted to murder his brother. Psalm 37 warns us against that. Don't fret. Don't let that heat up inside. over what you see about people are doing wrong. David should know. We have the story of when Nabal insulted him and David flew off the handle. And David said, "All right, every man, strap on your sword. Surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. And he has repaid me evil for good. And may God do so and more also to my enemies if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light." And he took his army right towards the homestead. Thankfully, Abigail talked him down, and God struck Nabal dead the next day without David having to do a thing. If David had waited on the Lord one day, wouldn't have had to waste all that emotional energy. The second verb, don't be jealous. Jealous, kana, is the root. It connotes an attraction that motivates you to act. You see something and you want that, and so you're going to do something to get it. Psalm 73 is kind of like Psalm 36 and 63. You reverse the numbers and you have psalms that have similar topics. Same thing happens with Psalm 37 and 73. I don't know if this was intentional or not, but it's interesting. Psalm 73 says, "I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prprosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death. Their strength is firm. They're not in trouble like other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance, and they have more than their heart could wish for. They scoff, and they speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, against God, and their tongue walks through the earth. Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches." I wish I had that experience. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain. Surely I follow God in vain. If these people that are so proud and ungodly and wicked are having such good lives, and I'm having such a crummy one. I was envious of the boastful, David confessed. Now, that's not the end of that psalm, but I'll pause at that thought. Proverbs 23 says, "Don't let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all day long. For surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off." The reason why we should not be envious of the wicked, why we should not get upset or fret or get heated up over evil, is that we know that the future is going to be different. That we know that in the future there will be a reckoning in which evil is punished and in which those who take refuge in the Lord will be blessed. Surely there is a hereafter, Proverbs 23:18, and your hope will not be cut off, indicating theirs will. Proverbs 24:19, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the wicked. Solomon's quoting what his dad had written in Psalm 37. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the wicked, for there will be no prospect for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. That's Proverbs 24:19-20. Just briefly, brief excursion on what does it mean to work iniquity or to do wrong or to commit injustice. The Hebrew word olah, I translated injustice, and it's related to the avon word that I usually translate iniquity. Leviticus 19 does some exposition on this word. It brings out two major areas in which this injustice or iniquity is generally practiced. One is in criminal justice, and the other is in business trade. Leviticus 19:15 says, "Y'all may not do what is unfair in the justice system. You may not tilt the cases of the needy, and you may not inflate the cases of the great. It's with righteousness that you must judge your fellow man." And then in verse 35, it goes to the business side. "Y'all may not do what is unfair in justice with the measurement of size, the measurement of weight, or the measurement of volume." Unfair trade practices and dishonest business practices are according to the biblical use of this word, one of the ways that this injustice happens. And corruption in the justice system is another way that the Bible says this happens. When you see this, don't fret. Don't get worked up about it, because you know the future. The reason for the command is given in verse 2. "Because, like grass, they will wither, and like sprouts of greenery, they will wilt." That is the future of evil men, and women too. The imagery of grass connected with the common people in David's kingdom, many of whom made their living through raising sheep and goats. That was pretty much the national industry or the main national resource used by Israel, was raising sheep and goats. It connected back to David's own boyhood. That's what he did growing up. And the NIV application commentary explains that in Judea, with the onset of the early spring rains, the dry hills of Judea would spring quickly into a lush green covering of grass. But almost as quickly, in the heat of late spring and summer, this fodder would be parched into a brittle brown. So the wicked ought not to cause undue concern, because their prosperity is just as tenuous as the spring grass that's here today and gone tomorrow. Now, for most of us, it doesn't happen quick enough. But a sober analysis of history does show that if you look at developments by decades instead of by days and weeks, you'll see this trend. When I was in college, there was an abortion clinic in Chattanooga, the nearest big city, systematically killing babies for money. We prayed, we picketed, but the justice system was corrupt. We winced as police beat our friends with clubs, even when our friends were not breaking the law, just to intimidate us into stopping our protests. Didn't look like justice would be done. But little did we know that within 5 years, the owner of the clinic would come down with terminal cancer and sell the clinic to a pro-life women's clinic. No more abortion clinic in Chattanooga at that time. I don't know how it is now. But, you know, looking at it from the day to day, week to week, it looked impossible. It was the system was too corrupt. Evil was having its way, and then suddenly, a matter of years later, God brought things into play that totally changed the picture, and brought some good things. Here in Kansas, how many years did we have to wait until George Tiller, Freudian slip there? Was brought to an end. He killed babies by the thousands, and he bribed many Kansas officials in order to do it. He got away with it. My understanding is he was assassinated while trying to take communion at his church in Topeka. Now, it would have been better to see justice done properly by the state, but it is, fairly poetic justice that a murderer that notorious would be killed by another murderer. God states throughout Scripture in no uncertain terms that He is in control of these events. I'm going to read several scriptures that play this out. Job chapter 24, starting at verse 22. Job 24, 22. But God draws the mighty away with His power. He rises up, but no man is sure of life. He gives them security, and they rely on it. Yet His eyes are on their ways. They are exalted for a little while, then they're gone. They're brought low. They're taken out of the way, like all others. They dry out like heads of grain. And that dry out is the same word that is used here in Psalm 36, 1. Psalm 90, Moses, the writer of that psalm, also says a similar thing. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. In the morning they're like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it's cut down and withers. Again, withers is the same word used in verse 1 of Psalm 37. Isaiah 40, the prophets later on in Israel's history say the same thing. All flesh is grass, all its beauty is like a flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of Jehovah blows on it. Surely the people are grass. Grass withers and flower fades, but a word of our God will stand forever. Yeah, we live for 80 years or whatever that is, but that's, in the big scheme of things, not a long time. In verse 8 of Psalm 37, we see a similar phrase. Evil men will be cut off, karat. The flip side is that God in His sovereignty also is in control of taking care of His people. Psalm 1:3, He will be like a tree planted by rivers of water who puts out his fruit in its season. His leaf does not wilt, and all that he does prospers. Jesus said in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they're burned. And the Apostle James also speaks similarly, James 1:9. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The apostles indicate to us, we're going to have to endure evil. We're going to have to persevere under trial. But we know the future. The future is God's blessing on those who love him. And final judgment for those who are in rebellion against him. So don't get worked up over wrongdoers. Don't envy their prosperity. It won't be long before God brings them to justice and takes them down. I found the following poem but I couldn't find its source. Goes, child of the eternal Father, bride of the eternal Son, dwelling place of God the Spirit, thus with Christ made ever one, granted all my heart's desire, all things made my own, feared by all the powers of evil, fearing God alone, walking with the Lord in glory through the courts divine, queen within the royal palace, Christ forever mine. Say, poor worldling, can it be that my heart should envy thee? Puts it in perspective. Another perspective that that is brought out, especially in the New Testament by Peter, is that God doesn't get rid of all the evil, because if he did, he would have to wipe the entire human race off the face of the earth. We all have evil in us. It's the patience of God that gave him time to save you when you were perishing in your sin. So it's the patience of God to allow some evil to continue for a time, so that he can bring about the salvation of more sinners. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He's going to bring justice, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why he doesn't bring justice immediately, is that he wants to save some more people. He wants to save all those that he loves. So the next time you see a wrongdoer get away with something, next time you see your brother do something wrong and get away with it, or your boss do something wrong and get away with it, or whoever, make that an opportunity to pray for God to rescue them. There, but for the grace of God, you would be. So that's the first capsule. The second one is verses 3 and 4, where David starts firing off these positive commands. We had don't fret, don't be jealous. Now we're going to have positive commands. Believe Yahweh and do what is good. Settle down on the land and associate with faithfulness and delight yourself in Yahweh. Then he will give to you the things your heart asks for. Five positive commands in this two-verse capsule. The first one, batach, trust, believe in the Lord, Yahweh. In Psalm 21, God's word said that because he trusts in the Lord and in the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be overthrown. God's hand will find the enemies and those who hate you, and will put them in a furnace of fire. And his anger, the Lord will swallow them up, and fire will devour them. Do you believe that God's word is true, that as the judge of all the earth, God will do what's right? Trust him. Do you also see that trusting him or believing on him, same word, is the difference between being righteous and being unrighteous? The righteous trust God, the unrighteous don't. It's not that the righteous do certain things to earn favor with God. It's that the righteous are trusting God, the unrighteous are not. Those are the categories that we see consistently throughout the Psalms, and again we see that in the New Testament, because David, same God says in the same way, although there are different administrations of that. Abraham, Romans 4. Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. What did he do? Believed. That was his righteousness. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Believe, and you'll be saved. The connection is entire. He who does not believe, Mark 16:16, will be condemned. That is the watershed, trusting God or not trusting God to make things right. Trust the Lord. The second command, do good. Asa tov. Now, do good. Does that mean follow the latest social media do good fad? No, these words have a very specific context. This is a quote of Deuteronomy 6:18. as well as Deuteronomy 12:28, in which Moses summed up obeying the laws that God had revealed to him with this one phrase, and do good. Deuteronomy 6:17, you shall diligently keep the commands of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, and it will be well with you, and you will go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. Now, many of the popular do-good projects are things that God calls good in the law. Helping the poor and needy, and hurricane victims and tornado victims. Many of those things are good. We just need to be careful that what we do is derived from what God tells us to do in the Bible rather than being controlled by the whims of popular opinion. When it looks like evil is not going to get punished, keep trusting God, keep obeying God. Don't let that shake you away from trusting and obeying God. The third command, settle down in the land. Shechan Aretz. Childhood pastor, Frank Barker, I found a transcript of a sermon on this psalm that he preached, and I really liked the point that he made about this: settle down in the land, inherit the land, dwell on the land. He said, the land is the land of promise, which is often used as a comprehensive expression for all the covenantal blessings of the chosen people. This is God's blessings. Take them. Use them. God gave the promised land to the Israelites. That land pictures heaven in one sense. Spiritually, we too are out of Egypt on our way to the promised land in heaven. In another sense, it pictures all that we have in Christ right now. Ephesians 1, every blessing in the heavenly places is yours. But the Israelites still had to possess what was promised them as their inheritance. God said, I've given you every bit of this land, every place you set the sole of your feet, that's what I've given to you. But was that, but that didn't come by just doing nothing. There were high-walled cities in the land, and where they wanted to put the sole of their feet, there were giants standing there in some places. That's the way it is in the Christian life. There are giants out there that don't want you to advance in the Christian life, the world, the flesh, the devil. And it's a battle. But you've been promised tremendous blessings. Answered prayer, ask and it will be given to you. Guidance, seek and you shall find. The promise of power over sin, your sin shall not have dominion over you. Even financial provision, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Promise after promise, but you've got to possess them. Dwell in the land. Take those blessings and use them. Go ahead in the power of God. Claim these promises. Step out on them. Tackle the obstacles, and you'll find God coming through. When evil is on the rise, don't get unsettled and run away. Dig in for the long haul. The fourth command, Ro'eh Amunah. It's translated several ways. The King James follows the Septuagint. I forgot I had these points down there. Okay, we're up to number four. Verily thou shalt be fed. NAS renders it cultivate faithfulness, which I think is better because this is an active command in Hebrew, not passive as the King James framed it. NIV is, and New King James is a little more literal, enjoy safe pasture, feed on faithfulness. I actually like the English Standard Version the best on this one. Befriend faithfulness. This is a little different direction, but it's one that was recommended by the classic Hebrew lexicographers Brown, Driver, and Briggs about 100 years ago. There is some dispute as to what this root word is and which meaning it has. And I'm not going to get into the details of that lexicographical dispute, but I will note that all the standard English versions translated that word amuna as faithfulness in both of the previous occurrences of that word in the book of Psalms, except the King James rendered it truth in Psalm 33:4. I think faithfulness is the way to go with this, with the word here. cultivate faithfulness or befriend faithfulness. But each of the different translations still fit within the body of biblical doctrine. Has God promised to feed us? Sure. Matthew 6:13. Don't care too much, saying, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wrap up in? For all these things are what the nations are eagerly seeking, and your heavenly Father sees you're in need of every one of these. Continue seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, food, drink, clothing, will be added unto you. That's scriptural. Does the Bible speak elsewhere about cultivating faithfulness? Sure. Psalm 89:1, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. Praise and worship and telling your children and your grandchildren about the faithfulness of God is cultivating faithfulness. Does the Bible tell us to feed on God's faithfulness? Sure. Psalm 119:30, I have chosen the way of truth, and that's the same word as faithfulness. Your judgments I've laid before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. That's talking about reading the Bible, feeding on God's faithfulness. Read the Bible. And does the Bible speak of associating with faith? How about Habakkuk 2:4? The righteous will live by faithfulness. There's the same word. The New Testament tells us that was about trusting Jesus to make you right with God. The righteous shall live by faith. Jesus said, you're my friends if you do whatever I command you. So yes, this is whichever direction your favorite translation goes, it does fit with the rest of what God's Word says. My preference is this idea of associating with and bonding to faithfulness. Hebrew verse 4 starts with an and gives us a fifth positive command. The fifth command, delight yourself. Hit anag in the Lord. What I was struck with is that this word is used in the covenants that God made with his people. Delight yourself in the Lord. Job 22, starting at verse 21, says, acquaint yourself with the Lord and be at peace, and good will come to you. Receive instruction from his mouth. Lay up his words in your heart, for then you will have your delight. There's that word. In the Almighty, and lift up your face to God and make your prayer to him. He will hear you. This is relational. Receiving his words, praying back to him. This is delighting in the Lord. Isaiah 53:13. If on the Sabbath you make your foot turn away from doing your pleasure during my holy day, and you call the Sabbath a delight, the Lord's holy thing, honorable, and you honor it instead of making your ways and finding your pleasure, he will speak to you, and you will delight yourself in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the high places of the earth and cause you to eat of the heritage of Jacob your father. That's quoting the covenant blessings from Deuteronomy. Ride on the high places of the earth and inherit the blessings. And again, it's speaking of a relational enjoyment. He'll speak. You will delight in obeying him. And you will enjoy the covenantal blessings. Verse 4 closes with a then, and that wraps up the second capsule. That's verses 3 and 4. If you trust God, do good, settle down on the land, associate with faithfulness, delight yourself in the Lord, then He will grant you what you ask for. The word that most English translations render desires, mashalot, only occurs in one other place in the Bible, and that's Psalm 20, verse 5, where every English version rendered it petition or request. The root is sha'al, to ask. Psalm 20, verse 4, just reading that passage, He will give to you along the lines of what's on your heart, and every plan of yours He will fulfill. We will sing out with your salvation. The Lord will fulfill all of your requests. Now I know that the Lord causes to save His anointed one, and He'll answer him from the heavens of His holiness with the saving mightiness of His right hand. To see what the context of this desire, this request is in Psalm 20, it's salvation. It's not saying that God is some cosmic uncle up there that'll give you whatever you ask if you butter Him up first. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. It's not saying that if you're devout enough, that if you want a vacation cabin on the beach, you'll get it. I've seen God provide free vacation cabins for my family in the past, but that's not what David's talking about here. The context is that you need to be saved from evil men and from evil. So you ask God to save you, and He will answer that request. It's part of that trusting and obeying and living out faith on the ground and taking delight in Him. We see it in the New Testament too. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's future tense. No doubt about it, will be saved. That's a prayer that will always be answered if you make that request. As we delight ourselves in the Lord through trusting, obeying Him, feeding on Him, associating with His faithfulness, we will be saved because we are looking to Him to save us and make us right. I think I have time to go on and do the third capsule here. I think it's a little shorter. Verse 5 and 6. Commit your way to the Lord and believe on Him. So it is He who will operate, and He will bring forth your righteousness like the daylight and your justice like the noonday. The sixth, I have a one there, but that should be a six. The sixth command so far in this psalm is commit your way to the Lord. Literally, roll your way onto Him. This verb is used throughout the Bible to describe moving something weighty from one place to another, like a big stone, rolling it. It can also be the transfer of the weight of responsibility or blame off one person onto another person. When God renewed His covenant with the people of Israel after their 40 years of wandering in the desert, the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I have rolled away," ghoul, same verb, "rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." Through covenantal actions, God transferred the burden of sin and shame off of His people in anticipation of that signal day when all those sins would be rolled onto Jesus as He died on the cross and would judicially take away their sin and shame. That's what Isaiah prophesied. "Surely our griefs He Himself carried, and our sorrows He bore them. Chastisement for our peace was upon Him. By His stripes there's healing for us. All we, like the flock, have strayed, each one's facing toward his own way. But the Lord interposed in Him the iniquity of us all, rolled our guilt over onto Him. He became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God." Psalm 22 has already used this verb. Roll yourself onto the Lord. He will deliver. He will cause to escape because he is delighted in you. Reminds me of 1 Peter 5, which was written in a different language, but says a similar thing. God arrays himself against the proud, but to the humble he gives grace. Therefore, let yourselves be humbled under the mighty hand of God in order that he may exalt you in the appointed time, you having pitched every anxiety upon him. Roll it off onto him because it matters to him. This rolling ourselves onto Jesus, pitching our anxieties onto him, committing ourselves to him, is related to trust, which is the seventh imperative in this psalm. And it's a repeat of the first imperative, so I'm not going to dwell on this one very long. But we see this this command to trust repeated. And when something's repeated, it's important. This is the main point. The positive side of it is trust. The negative side of it is don't fret. Both of them repeated. Verse 6 wraps up the commands of verse 5 by giving the consequence of committing our way to Jesus, trusting him. And that is that he will bring forth your righteousness like daylight and your justice like noonday. That is also the wording of covenant blessings. The opposite of the curse against those who disobey God in Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, 29. You shall grope at midday as a blind man gropes in darkness. You shall not prosper in your ways. You shall only be oppressed and plundered continue, and no one will save you. That's the covenant curses of not trusting God, not obeying God. It's stated positively here in this psalm. You will see the light. It's also stated positively in Isaiah chapter 58, verse 8. Your light will then break forth like the dawn, and your restoration spring up speedily, and your righteousness proceed before your face. The glory of the Lord will be your guard, your rear guard. Then you will call, and Jehovah will answer. If you will turn away from your midst the yokes, the thrusting of the finger, the speaking of iniquity, and give out your soul for the hungry, satisfy the soul of the poor, and your light shall rise in the darkness. Your gloom will be like the noonday, and the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in scorched places and fortify your bones. You'll be like a watered garden and the spring of water whose waters do not disappoint. The flow of thought here is that if you roll your sin and the work of justifying you onto Jesus, onto God, trust him to do that work of justifying you and executing justice against the wicked, waiting on him to do it, then he's going to be the actor who does it. He will bring his righteousness and his justice to light in your life and in your sight as plainly as you see things in the light of high noon, where there's very little shadow. William Plumer, in his studies on the book of Psalms, says the errors against which we are warned here is reliance on our own strength and wisdom. The encouragement here given to renounce all self-confidence and look to God alone is that he will graciously undertake our case and bear our burdens and accomplish for us that which we could never bring to pass. And you see that in the what happened in David's life. Suffering for years after having been told he was going to be king. Suffering for years with people trying to kill him. And living like an outlaw. Having to run from place to place. Leave his family. Leave his friends. Unable to stay and raise a family and such. And then God's providence brings God's promises to fulfillment. Suddenly, the king is dead. Suddenly, David is thrown into the kingship over all Israel peaceably, No, hardly. With very little turmoil. David didn't have to really fight to get the throne. God gave it to him when he waited on the Lord and endured the hardship of evil men doing evil things, trusting God to make things right, rolling himself onto the Lord. So there's a beginning on what to do when evil goes unpunished. And I'll try to pick up at verse 8 next week and see how much further I can take it. But don't fret. Don't heat yourself up when you see the wickedness. This is wickedness that you don't have the authority to stop. Don't be jealous of the prosperity that the wicked seem to have. Believe, trust the Lord instead. Do what's good. Obey His commands. Dig in. Settle down on the land. Don't run away. Associate with faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord. Build that relationship with God. Commit your way to the Lord. Let Him do the work of justice. And He will not only answer your request for salvation, He will also bring forth your righteousness like the daylight and your justice like the noonday. Mm-hmm.